Please stand if you are able for the reading of God's word. Today's reading is from Romans 12, chapters 1, verses 1 through 8. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, and what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving, the one who teaches, in his teaching, the one who exhorts, in his exhortation, the one who contributes, in generosity, the one who leads, with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. This is God's word.
If you have your Bibles, I invite you to keep them open to Romans chapter 12, as we pray together this morning. Father, as we resume our study of the book of Romans this morning, we ask that you would be with us, that you would help us to see your glory, to be humbled by it, to be transformed by it, and that our lives would reflect the hope that we have in Christ. We pray that this transformation and the lives that we live would be our worship. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. 22 years ago, on a bright summer morning, something happened that changed my life forever. I was with my mom. We were in my hometown. We had gotten up early that morning. I remember it very clearly. We had to get downtown first thing in the morning, and we arrived early. We got there, and I jumped out of the car, practically skipping with excitement. We went inside a building, and after standing in a line that felt like it would never end, I filled out some paperwork, had my picture taken, and walked outside with my driver's license. I felt like a new person, like the whole world was in front of me. I felt free. Like everything in my life changed in an instant. Like suddenly I turned from a boy with a bike into a man with a car. It wasn't a very nice car. It didn't have air conditioning. One of the windows was broken and the entire back seat was missing. But it was mine. And now I was licensed to drive it. There are moments like that scattered throughout each of our lives. Moments that have an outsized impact, that seem to change everything, sometimes for the better and sometimes not. They are turning points, and after each one of them, things are never the same again. This morning, we are resuming our study of Paul's letter to the church in Rome, and we are at a turning point, a moment that changes everything. It was almost exactly a year ago that we began our journey through this book, and we've surveyed the complexity and the brilliance of the greatest letter ever written. In the 11 chapters that we've worked through so far, the main point of the book of Romans has been the gospel message itself. Paul has explained that all people, regardless of their background or religious practices, are guilty before God, Jew and Gentile alike. Everyone has sinned and earned God's righteous judgment. But God, in great love and mercy, has extended forgiveness. He sent his Son into the world to exchange his perfect obedience for our sinful disobedience, so that he could stand in our place with our guilt on his shoulders, to receive in our place the judgment for our sin, and so that we could have his righteousness counted as ours and be justified in his name. It is a salvation that we receive. An undeserved grace, not something that we earn. A gift that God gives freely, which we accept by faith alone. That is the message of salvation that Paul has spent 11 chapters unpacking. It is the good news that changes everything. The sudden cataclysmic shift that makes us free, makes us new, and lifts our hearts from the mire of sin and sorrow. It literally changes the trajectory of our eternity. But as we see, beginning in this passage, it also changes our lives here and now. The difference that it makes is not just one that is to come, in eternity to come, when we meet God on Judgment Day. The difference that it makes begins right now, because the mercy of God calls us to lives of worship. With transformed minds, humility, and selfless service in His kingdom. What we see unfolding here in the book of Romans is a pattern that is typical in Paul's letters and in Scripture generally. It is the grammar of the good news. And if you'll permit me to be just a little technical for a minute, I think that there's some really helpful way to understand what's going on at this turning point in Paul's letter to the Romans. There are indicative realities, things that are true, present, and already accomplished. And there are imperative commands, the things that God expects and demands from His people. And it's crucial that we understand this gospel grammar and to know that indicatives always come before and inform imperatives. The things that are already true are the foundation for the things that ought to be. In one of his letters to the Corinthians, Paul explained that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. That is the already true reality of the gospel. Christ has come, God has made reconciliation between Himself and sinners, and now He has dispatched messengers into the world to proclaim that good news so that more people will believe and receive this salvation. Those are the facts. Those are the indicative realities that are already true. But then in the very next verse, we read, "Therefore, on the basis of this already true reality of the reconciliation that God has made between Himself and sinners, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Because of what God has done in Christ already, Paul implores people to believe, to respond in faith, to heed God's call and submit to Christ as Savior and Lord. Not to earn His love, but because that love has already been poured out. Because there is already reconciliation. We see the same pattern in the Old Testament. After the Exodus from Egypt, God brought the Israelites out of slavery. He led them to the foot of Mount Sinai, where He gave them the law, and that includes the Ten Commandments. Our natural assumption is that we have to obey God in order for Him to accept us, that we have to meet His standard, that we have to be good enough for Him to approve of us and accept us. But consider the fact that God saved Israel before He even gave them the law that He expected them to obey. He proved His love for them and then gave them the law. He even reminds them about that in the introduction to the very first commandment when He says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." That's the preamble to all of the Ten Commandments. He's reminding them about these things that He's done for them and the deliverance that He has already won for them. And then He says, "You shall have no other gods before me," the first commandment. Indicatives always come before imperatives. The things that God has already done precede the things that His people ought to do. This is a crucial warning for us. Because if you believe, if you're sitting in that pew this morning, and you believe that by being here, by going to church, reading your Bible, maybe even tithing, or being a good person, a kind person, entitles you to God's approval and blessing, you are not a Christian. Because you have missed the gift of grace. Because even though those things are good, and they are commanded by God, they are not the reason that He loves us. Instead, he loves us before we have obeyed him. He saves us before we get our act together. Our God saves wicked people. And it's only afterward that we begin to change as his grace comes to bear on our lives. That's what's happening here in Romans 12. That is the turning point of this part of this book. We see the pattern again. Paul has spent 11 chapters unpacking the wonder and the beauty and the astonishing scope of God's mercy toward us. And in light of that gospel that is already true, in light of that indicative reality of God's already proved love for us, he says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." The mercies of God demand a response, and beginning here and through the end of the letter, Paul is going to clarify the nature and the shape of that response. But we can summarize the whole thing. We could summarize the entire rest of the book of Romans. We could summarize it with one word: worship. God's mercy toward us makes us people who worship him. And that makes sense. Worship is a fitting reply to undeserved and unexpected kindness. We rejoice when we are given a thoughtful gift or when something works out the way we hoped that it would. These things make us glad. And that joy is magnified the more precious the gift that we receive or the more unexpected the triumph that we experience. When someone has received a frightening prognosis from their doctor but then miraculously recovers from it, that unexpected relief leads to lasting joy. When it seems like relief will never come, there is no putting into words the joy that we feel when we miraculously receive it. We see the same principle in Scripture. When the rebellious young man in Jesus' parable in Luke chapter 15 returns home, his father exclaims and said, "This son of his was dead, and now he is alive. He was lost, and now he is found." This father never expected to see his son again. But then one day he looks down the road and he sees his child coming home. And he runs to meet him. He puts a ring on his finger and he throws a party to celebrate, because the more precious the gift or the more unexpected the triumph, the greater our joy. So the gospel leads to ultimate joy, unsurpassed joy. Because when God gave his own son, he was giving the most precious gift. When Christ willingly laid down his life, he gave the infinitely precious gift of his own blood in exchange for ours. And 3 days later, he dismayed death itself when he triumphed over the grave. The gospel leads to unsurpassed joy. Often, we think of worship, this word that Paul uses here in Romans 12, we think of worship as singing. And that's certainly a necessary part of what it means to worship our God. But worship is the expression of deep joy that we feel over the mercy that we have been given in Christ. And that extends beyond this gathering and beyond the songs that we sing together. The word worship actually comes from two Old English words that have been pressed together. Worth is the first word, and it's almost the same as the word that we still use, except they used a letter that we don't have anymore in our alphabet to spell it. And then the word Skype, which just means condition or quality. So worship, the original definition of this word worship was just the act of assigning value to something. It was the demonstration of what people treasure when they said, "This is precious to me." So worship is not limited to music. It is the expression of value or importance. It is making much of God, declaring with our lives that he is supremely worthy. It is our delight in God's goodness, his glory, and his supremacy. Sometimes people critique the idea that God expects to be worshipped. They think that only a narcissist would demand to be worshipped in the way that God demands to be worshipped. But God's call for his people to worship him is not burdensome to us. It is an invitation to experience the one thing that is truly and supremely worthy of worship. It is not a Christian's obligation to worship God any more than we feel obligated when we tell the people in our lives about the things that we love, about the things that give us joy. We don't see worship as an obligation as much as an opportunity to declare our gladness in the gospel. It is the stage on which we proclaim our joy in Christ. The gospel makes us into that kind of people. Paul does not leave this call to worship here in Romans 12 vague or undefined. It comes with shape and direction. Paul urges believers to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. He's using language here from the temple, where people would bring their offerings to God as a part of their worship. Often and on specific holy days, that worship involved sacrifice, when the blood of animals would be shed at the temple as a sign to the people of the severity of their guilt before God and a reminder to them that sin carries a death sentence. But those sacrifices also served another purpose. Even though the blood of bulls and goats could not make atonement for the people who offered it, it pointed forward to the one who actually could. Every drop of blood that was shed in the temple anticipated the day that Christ's blood would be shed on the cross, when the perfect man offered his life to atone for imperfect people. So now, there is no more bloodshed in the temple, because Christ has shed his blood once and for all time, and in him our sin has been covered. So our worship, our sacrifice, our offering to the Lord is a living one. It is an ongoing, continually lived out worship. But the form of that worship is also specific. Paul says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. He could have said, give your hearts to God in a living sacrifice. That sounds spiritual, doesn't it? Doesn't that sound more spiritual? Give your hearts to God in a living sacrifice. It certainly aligns with other parts of Scripture. In fact, that's the way you might expect a first century Jew to describe devotion to God. But Paul urges us to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. And I think that makes a pretty big difference, because it's a call to concrete action rather than just intellectual assent. Paul understood Jesus' teaching about this when he said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Being a Christian, being a Christ follower, involves more than simple agreement with an idea. Believers are to live in a way that reflects the truth of the gospel. And that life, that calling, becomes a sacrifice when we deny the desires of our hearts in order to submit to Christ. When we declare with our lives that he is worthy of such an exchange. It is a call to make much of him rather than making much of ourselves, withholding nothing, submitting in everything, because in Christ we have been given everything that God had to give. That is the motive underneath the believer's obedience, submission, and commitment to righteousness and worship. It is not to earn God's love. It's not to get him on our side. It's not to convince him to listen to us when we cry out to him. It is the right response to love that took on flesh to deliver us safely into the presence of God forever. I'm sure that many of you, like me, have been disturbed and grieved by things that have been in the news this week. It's hard to process these things, because there are videos of these tragedies that have gone viral online. Many people have been deeply shaken. These events have broken through to reveal to many of us, to a watching world, that this world is not as it should be. Things are not as they should be. It fills us with sorrow And that sorrow would eventually lead to despair were it not for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because we remember that even though things are not as they should be, God's grace has come into the world in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And in that great salvation, in the gospel, all wrongs will be set right one day, justice will be done, and sorrow will be replaced by everlasting joy. That is good news. And it's good news that changes everything. It sets things in their proper perspective. It gives us hope in the face of disaster. And it makes us see God's worthiness to receive all praise and all honor and all glory, even when we look around and see calamity and heartbreak at every turn. The gospel has such a profound effect that it's like we become new people, in whom the old is gone and something new has come. Here in our passage, the word that Paul uses to describe that change is transformation. He says in verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Notice what Paul acknowledges here. We are always being formed by something. None of us are independent, untouched by outside influence. If we are not being shaped by the gospel, we are being shaped by the world. Those are the only two options. And you don't have to look far to see the truth of Paul's observation here. The world around us is constantly pressing us into its mold. Through the voices that we listen to, the values that we absorb, the habits that we pick up without even noticing it, it might be a tendency toward materialism and believing that if we have more stuff, we'll be fulfilled and happy. It might be the pursuit of success at any cost, or the subtle nudge to adopt the message of our therapeutic culture and think that the world revolves around me. It might be the misguided belief that those who disagree with us are our enemies rather than the people that we aim to reach with the truth and wisdom of Scripture. We are bombarded with influences that are so ubiquitous and so normalized that we sometimes don't even notice that they're there. It's just the air that we breathe every day. Notice, though, that Paul is not saying, "Do not be influenced." That's not something we can do. We can't flip that switch. His point is, find the right influences. Don't be conformed to this world, but instead be transformed by the renewing work of God in your mind and heart so that you actually begin to think differently, desire differently, and live differently. In other words, be made new by the gospel. It's an interesting instruction because it's not actually one we can do. It's not something we can do on our own. Observant readers of this verse probably notice that this is a passive verb. He says, be transformed, not transform yourselves. Transformation isn't something that we can do. It's something that happens to us. We don't transform ourselves. We are transformed. But this is not a call to be passive. The Holy Spirit is certainly the one who renews, but we are called to place ourselves under his renewing influence. Transformation takes place when we spend time in the Word and among God's people and with him in prayer. It happens when the things that capture our attention and our affection help us to treasure Christ and his gospel, when we surround ourselves with things that nourish transformation and growth. I am not what any of you would describe as a person with a green thumb. We have some plants at our house, and some of them have been around for a while, but most of them are limping along. They're not really thriving, but they're not dead yet either. I am not an expert when it comes to plants, but I do know a few things. I know that my plants need water and that they need sunlight, and occasionally they need to be fertilized, and that if they don't get those things, they'll not only stop growing, eventually they'll wither and they will die. I know that, but I'm not the best plant owner, so sometimes I forget to water them, and I basically never put fertilizer on them, so it makes sense that they aren't exactly thriving, because I'm not great at giving them what they would need to thrive. It's the same with faith. It's the same with transformation. It will not thrive if it is deprived of what it needs to survive. But if it is nourished by these things that God has provided, it will flourish and we will be transformed. We will become people who know what is right and good and aligned with God's will, and we will have the character to pursue those things. That is how Paul understands worship. All of that is how Paul understands this one word, worship. Knowing and doing what aligns with God's heart because he is worthy and we know it. For the next five chapters of Romans, Paul is going to shift from this sort of philosophical idea of transformation and lives of worship to the practical difference that it makes. And he's going to cover a range of topics, but the very first thing he focuses on, the very first application of this transformation, is what's going on within the church. He says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you," remember that he's writing to a church, "I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment." Alert readers will notice there's a little bit of repetition going on in that verse. In this one sentence, Paul uses the word think four times. And if you're scrolling back through looking for that fourth one, it's hiding in the word sober judgment. This verse might be translated, "No one should think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think with right thinking." I think translators said, that's too much of that one word, so we're going to use sober judgment here instead. This is the first sign of a renewed mind, right thinking about myself. At the time that Paul wrote this letter to Rome, there was a popular Greek saying that literally every one of his readers would have been familiar with. It was just a part of the culture, especially in Rome. It was inscribed in the Temple of Apollo. It was a foundational part of Greek thought and philosophy. In fact, it was an entire philosophy that was summed up in two simple words: know thyself. For the Greeks, this was a reminder to know your limitations and your strengths, to know yourself. But then in Greek mythology, this expression took on another layer of meaning: know your place. Know that you are subject to the gods and that your role is to serve. But Paul takes that philosophy and applies the gospel to it. Every Christian should think of himself with sober judgment or with right thinking. He should know himself according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. It's a reminder that no Christian has come into God's kingdom by their merit. Instead, they are here because God has been gracious and merciful toward them. Right thinking about ourselves is gospel-shaped thinking. It knows the holiness of God and the fact that sin carries a death sentence, and it knows that that death sentence passed over him and then landed on Christ. Right thinking about ourselves is not proud. It does not boast. It does not think more highly than it ought to think. And it knows that we belong to something bigger than ourselves. Beginning in verse 4, Paul moves into a discussion about the church using one of his all-time favorite metaphors. He describes the church as a body, which is made of many parts, which all have different jobs to do, but which are closely connected to one another. I think the reason that Paul loves this metaphor so much is that it's something that everyone understands immediately. We know that our hands and our kidneys do different things, and we also know intuitively that they are both important. But Paul's concern here is that one part of the body might begin to think of itself more highly than it ought to think, that it might begin to serve itself. In our own bodies, that's not normally how it works. No part of your body is in business for itself. It plays its part, serving everything else and contributing to your overall health. But there is a name for what happens when that goes wrong. When one part of your body decides that it is more important, when it starts hoarding resources for itself and serving itself at the expense of everything else, we call that cancer. In the body of Christ, we are prone to the same disease. We begin to think of ourselves first, and that the rest of the church exists to serve me, to meet my needs, and to satisfy my preferences. It's a cancerous illness that can easily spread throughout the body. And Paul took it as seriously as you or I would take a sign of cancer in our physical bodies. And he wants to make sure that everyone knows the cure for this deadly disease. It is the gospel. It is a mind that has been renewed by the knowledge that we have received mercy, and that our brothers and sisters in this room have received mercy. And that even though God calls us to different roles within his kingdom, he brings us all in through the same gate. So no one has room to boast or to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Instead, we are free. Free from that posturing and bitterness and jealousy and resentment. Free to pursue life in this kingdom with joyful humility. That's what we see in the final verses of this passage, where Paul lists several of the ways that God gifts his people for service, including prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, giving, leadership, and acts of mercy. We know that this is not an exhaustive list of the ways that God equips his people for service, but Paul highlights these things, I think, because these are some of the gifts that are used within the church. They are the way that we worship God by serving his people. Most of them are pretty self-explanatory, but I want to take just a minute to talk about prophecy. Maybe that word jumped out at you. It jumped out at me. In Scripture, prophets, the prophets of the Old Testament, were the people that God called to serve as mediators, who delivered his word to his people. But that role was fulfilled when God himself came into the world in the person of Jesus Christ, when the word of God took on flesh and dwelt among us. In Christ, the ultimate revelation of God's glory and grace has been given. And so there is no longer any need for an intermediary. That means that the office of prophet and the gift of prophecy carries a different significance today. No longer is it about delivering a brand new revelation from God. Rather, as Paul describes here, the gift is the Spirit-empowered proclamation of what God has already revealed. The gospel of Christ, the definitive revelation of his glory and grace. John Calvin explained that in the church, prophecy is simply the right understanding of the scripture and a peculiar faculty in explaining it. A prophet's job is not to give you a new word from God. It is to remind you of God's word in scripture. All of the gifts that Paul lists in verses 6 through 8 have to do with blessing and serving within the church, the body of Christ, into which he has called each of his people to play the particular role that he has assigned by his grace. That, for what it's worth, is why we take church membership seriously at Westgate, because God has called us into a body to serve and lead and to be connected to one another, to bless and support one another, to submit to one another, and to hold one another accountable for our good. We are distinct and individual. God has called us by name, but he has grafted us into something that is bigger than any one of us. We are individually members of one another, Paul says here. Each one with a role to play in the lives of the others with whom we are connected. And here is a critical reminder for each one of us. Our roles are all important, and no role is more worthy of honor because none of us deserves to be here in the first place. No matter how God has equipped you to serve, it is an expression of his grace toward you. If God has given you a mind for details and numbers and balance sheets, praise him for his grace and put those skills to work in some way. If he has given you the ability to teach, to write lessons and to help others grow and understand the gospel more deeply, then worship him by serving in that way. If he has made you the kind of person with an extra measure of patience who can manage groups of children and who loves to nurture seeds of faith, make much of Christ by giving up some of your time to help with children's ministry. Whatever strengths he's given you are a mark of his grace toward you, and we worship him by putting them to use for the good of his people. Sometimes it is obvious how he's gifted you. Your interests and your skills are not an accident. But sometimes it's a little bit harder to see. It's a little bit harder to discern how the Lord has equipped us to serve. And that's when we need to rely on Scripture and on fellow Christians to help us. In my own path to ministry, I wasn't convinced that I ought to be a pastor. It took the wise counsel of mature believers that God had brought into my life, who knew me very well and helped me to recognize that this was the path that God was leading me down. Similarly, there have been times in my life when mature believers have helped me to see where God was not leading. Sometimes we need that helpful discernment from the people in our lives who know the Lord and know us and help us to see where the Lord is leading. Sometimes to encourage us to take the next step, and sometimes to tell us to put on the brakes, because sometimes we want things that God has not provided. In the body of Christ, He might have made us ears when what we really want to be is eyes. We feel like maybe that's where the action is, or that is the more honorable position, or that's the way that we wish we were gifted. But God does not call all of His people to the same responsibilities. He calls according to His will. He equips us according to His grace, and He does not make mistakes. And that longing that we sometimes feel, that nagging discontentment to wish that we have been gifted differently or called differently, is actually an opportunity for us to put our own desires aside in order to make much of Him. That is how we think of ourselves with sober judgment. That is how we do it. That's how we express our joy in Him and make our living sacrifice to Him. And it's possible because the gospel is the good news that changes everything. It changes the trajectory of our eternity, and it sets us free from shame and guilt. Paul has spent the bulk of this letter carefully unpacking that message. But beginning here in chapter 12, he introduces the idea that the gospel also changes the trajectory of our daily lives by renewing and transforming the very ways that we think. It makes us humble before others. It equips us for the work of serving them. It sets us free to use our gifts for the glory of God and not for ourselves. And it makes us into people who know that God's kindness toward us is mercy that overcomes our sin. People whose lives are their worship, and who know that God is supremely worthy to receive it. Let's pray together. Father, as we think about these things this morning, as we reflect on the love that You have extended to us, we know that it was not because of our righteousness. Instead, You have shown mercy to sinners. And now, having been ransomed from guilt and shame, we rejoice in You. We see Your glory and Your grace, and we lift our hearts and our lives to You in worship. Show us, Lord, where You would have us go and what You would have us do. Give us courage to obey. Renew our minds so that we think with sober judgment, and humble us toward one another as we share in Your mercies together as Your body. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.